We're in Hebrews chapter 5, and last time we were in our study of this book, we were in verse 7, so we want to pick up there tonight, and let's go ahead and read 7 through 9. What's that? Oh, not you? Okay. So Hebrews chapter 5, let's read verses 7 through 9. And Brother Aaron, let's see what you got.
Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications and strong cries, and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in the day of fear. Though you were a son, you learned the obedience by the demons which you suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him.
Nine. Yeah. So, all right. So, speaking about Christ, now what in verse 6 that we've already looked at, he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, as he is teaching about Christ and his high priesthood, that it is an eternal one forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order, the Levitical priesthood or the order of Aaron. And then he's going to quote that again in verse 10. So those quotations of Psalm 110, verse 4, which is the subject at hand about Christ and his priesthood, that's sandwiched around those verses that we just read, 7 through 9, that tells us some details about this high priest of ours, who is one forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's really going to be along the lines of the role that he has in that priesthood, his qualifications for it, and all of that. And really, in the end, as we're going to see, it's connected directly with what we are aiming to do in following him. What's the good of all of this to tell us about who Christ is, what he's like, teaching us his heart, and teaching us about him being our high priest, if we don't follow him? If we're just learning it and memorizing it, but not, it doesn't make a difference in what we do in our lives on this earth, then what's the point of all this? I mean, we're missing everything. But it's of great importance that we understand these things he's teaching us about Christ, so that we can then understand what that means for us and what we need to be doing in our lives, what our goal and purpose is, and how we're supposed to live before God, as we're seeing here how Christ himself lived when he was on this earth. So in the days of his flesh, so that goes back to what he did when he was here on this earth. And while he was in the flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. And we went through that in quite a lot of detail, just momentarily to review what we looked at before. Who was he praying to? Who was the one that was able to save him from death? That's his Father. And what death was he praying to be saved from? And how do we know? I mean, this is a prayer to be saved not from the physical death that he suffered on the cross. Did he pray about if it were possible for that cup to pass from him? He did pray that. But he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will to his Father. Was it his Father's will for that cup to pass from Christ, or was it his Father's will that he drink that cup and then he go to the cross? If there was some other way that the Son could have accomplished the Father's will and saved all of the souls of mankind that did not require him to go through all that he did in that awful death, being crucified, would Jesus have preferred that? Yeah, I mean, that was the essence of that request. But it wasn't the Father's will. There was no other way. And when there was no other way, and that was the Father's will that it be that way, then what did he do? Well, we know what he did. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So when the Father said, that's what you have to do, he did it. So he was not saved from that death. And we know that this prayer, or these prayers that he's referring to here, were heard. That's what he says. And we looked at the definition of what a heard prayer is, as God himself defines that. You may recall going back and looking at 1 John 5 and verse 14. And we also saw that same description of Zechariah in his prayer when God sent Gabriel, his angel, to respond to Zechariah when he was praying for a son in his old age. And God heard his prayer. It means the request is granted. The petitions are granted. That's the very definition that's in 1 John 5:14. That's also in that example of Zechariah. So this prayer from Christ to his Father to save him from death was heard. That means it was granted. Well, then that's not the physical death that it's talking about, but what is it talking about? Which fits the context here. How many temptations came upon Christ in his life on this earth, in the days of his flesh? Many, many, many. And how often did Christ pray to his Father in his temptations for his Father's help and strength so that he would not sin against his Father and then therefore suffer the wages of sin, which is death, spiritual death, separation from his Father? How often do you think that Jesus prayed to the Father in his temptations? Every day? There's no question about it. He would have constantly been... we're taught to pray without ceasing. Did Jesus do that? He sure did. And so he would have been doing that. That would have been a regular part of his life. Now what about at the end of his life? Is what he's saying in verse 7, is it confined to the end of Christ's life in the last day of his flesh? Not necessarily. Now, was there greater temptation, or was there more temptation, and the intensity of it? Was there anything that matched what he went through at the very end? No, that would have been the hardest. So would this apply to that? Certainly. But we also don't want to think that it's limited just to that one circumstance. But Christ prayed to his Father that he would save him from spiritual death that would come as a wage of sinning against his Father. He asked his Father to help him to get through his temptations. And he was heard. Now, what was the basis of him being heard? What is the essential quality that he possessed there that he, and this is what we want to look into now a bit more than we were able to during our last time of study together in this. He was heard in that what? He feared. This kind of fear is a kind that is good. There are different kinds of fear that we're told about in God's Word. Now, there is the kind of fear that that we can have, that we think of usually as fear, when something scares us. Is that something that may motivate us in doing God's will at times? Certainly so. How did chapter 4 begin here in the book of Hebrews? Let us therefore do what? Fear. Well, in that context, what? Fearing coming short of the promise of God's rest. What happens if we come short of that rest that God has prepared for his servants? Then where do we go for eternity? Hell. should we be afraid of going to hell? That's what he's saying in chapter 4. All right, well, are there times we're facing temptation and if we think about, well, if I mess up here, if I fall to the temptation, I mean, this is something that would lead to the loss of my soul. It can lead to that. And then I could end up in hell. Well, if we thought about that, and then we said, I don't want that, and then that helped us to stay away from whatever that was that we were being tempted in. Is that legitimate? Or is God going to reject our obedience there and say, well, no, you only did that because you were afraid of what was going to happen if you didn't? Is he going to reject our obedience if in a situation it's motivated by our fear of the consequences of disobeying? Of course not, because who's the one that warns us the consequences of disobedience and tells us to be afraid of that? It's God. And there are times when that's going to be necessary in our lives. There are also going to be times when we may need to use that to motivate somebody else. In the book of Jude, for example, verses 22 and 23. He tells us what to use here in working with others. Brother Michael, can you read that? Jude, verses 22 and 23.
When some have compassion, make a difference. Others, same with fear, bullets are out of fire, hating you, bothered by
compassion. So, what tools can we use in instructing others that need their souls saved? Can we motivate with compassion? And when he's telling us to do this, I mean, what's our tool? It's the Word of God. So who is the one actually doing that? Who's the one actually using those methods? These aren't our own methods. We're not manipulating people. This is God's work, and His Word is designed with all of those things. But if we bring all the scriptures to bear in working with others as God uses and has used in working with us, we should be no strangers to this, what he's talking about here. We should readily be able to recognize when that has made a difference for us. Sometimes it takes fear when somebody's in the fire to get them out of it, whatever they're in. If you don't get out of this situation, this is where this can lead for you. Well, this is what God says about it. Well, if we think about that, if that's what it takes to get us out of and to get through that temptation, I mean, there it is, right there. That's fine if that's what it takes. Now he says, if some have compassion, making a difference. Now, which is the... I know the bottom line of obedience, as far as this is concerned, when you get down to the practical aspect of it, the end result, or what should be the end result, either whether out of compassion and love or out of fear, obedience should be the product. But when we're looking at the motivation so that we can have that end result, that product of obedience, is it true that there is a motivation that would be higher or better than another form? Yes. What would be the best reason for us to obey God? We love Him because He first loved us. I mean, and 1 John chapter 4 is actually teaching us that motivation, and even tells us that as that motivation, as we grow in the love of God, because the goal is to have His love perfected in us, that's the very term he uses in verse 12 of 1 John 4, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. All right, now, that's the ultimate goal that we have here, that we're striving for, is to have the love of God completed in us, where we're not lacking in any part of it. So we want to grow in His love. Well, verse 10 says here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Well, that's a motive for loving Him and each other. That's the best motive for us to love each other because God loves us. We want to love Him and we want to love one another because of the love He has for us. That's the best motive of all. Now, as we grow in that, as we grow in the love of God, should that accomplish, as far as motivation, more and more of what gets us to accomplish the will of God, and less of fear of consequences of disobedience? Yes, there should be, that should change. And what happens when God's love is perfected in us? What's the ultimate outcome of that as far as motive is concerned? Well, let's read 18 and 19. That's what those two verses are chiefly about here. Brother Ted, 1 John 4, verses 18 and 19.
There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear has keep that fear is not made in love. We love Him because He first loved us.
So verse 19 shows us what the best motivation is for us to do the will of God, out of love for Him because He first loved us. And as that love is perfected in us, what is it going to do with fear? It'll cast it out. So when we have the complete love, how much of what we're doing for the Lord at that point should be because we are trembling in fear of the consequences of not doing so? That should be cast out. So particularly when we are spiritually weaker, when we haven't grown as much, are we liable to need fear as a motivator more often at that point in our lives? Yes. That should become less and less as we grow more in the love of God. But our ultimate goal is to obey Him. Now, that kind of fear is legitimate, but it's that itself is to be cast out. Now, what about the kind of fear when we won't serve God because we're afraid, for whatever reason, we're afraid of one thing or another? Well, you don't even have to speak, Tom. I know you're communicating that. We can't do that. I mean, is there an example of that? What happened to the one talent man who buried it in the ground? What was his reason why he said he did that? He was afraid. So, being afraid, and are there times when the Lord may give us opportunities to do something for Him, and then we're afraid of whatever the situation is or what could happen in that situation, so we don't do it? There are lots of things about that that could happen. We could be afraid of doing something for any number of reasons, but if the Lord gives us an opportunity to serve Him, whatever thing we might be afraid of in that, what should we do with that? We should overcome that. Because if we have fear that prevents us from doing the will of God, then we're like the one talent man, and he was cast into outer darkness. Revelation 21:8, when he says who's going to have their part in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, he says, but the fearful and unbelieving. I mean, starts with the fearful. And that's not by accident. So that's a bad kind of fear all the way around. So we have a type of fear that would prevent us from serving God. That would get us into the lake of fire. We have a kind of fear of the lake of fire that may help us to obey God, that should ultimately be cast out by the perfect love. Well, then we have the fear of the Lord. And as that's taught in Scripture, Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, Brother Dave, what is the fear of the Lord? What's the essence of that? Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13.
fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and an evil way, and a froward mouth do I hate.
Okay, so the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Well, look at Proverbs 16 and verse 6 that shows us that same thing and also what that accomplishes. Well, Dave, you're right there, so go ahead and read that one too. Proverbs 16, 6.
By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil.
By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. What is the fear of the Lord? To hate evil. So, well, is there a connection between hating evil and departing from it? Are you going to depart from something, quit doing something that you like to do? Most people don't do that. If we have pleasure in unrighteousness, I mean, who's going to stop if they're enjoying the pleasures of sin? But what do we have to learn? The fear of the Lord. We have to learn to hate evil. And if by that fear of the Lord, if we hate evil and love righteousness, what are we going to do with the evil? We'll depart from it. Well, that's what the fear of the Lord is about. I know we all know Psalm 34, when he teaches us that there, he quotes it in the New Testament and in 1 Peter chapter 3. But when he teaches us the fear of the Lord, he that will love life and love many days that we may see good. Desire life and love many days that we may see good. Well, our purpose for desiring time on this earth is so we can see more of what is good, as God has shown that in His Word. That's our whole purpose for desiring to have life, so we can see more of the good of God and learn more of His will. Well, are we going to do that if we don't love it and hate evil? And that's why he says we have to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So we have to hate that evil and depart from it. Love the good and see that good, love that good, and do that good of God's will. That's the fear of the Lord. Well, is there anything that's going to cast that out? Does the perfect love cast out a hatred of evil and a love for righteousness? No. That's the fear of the Lord that he tells us we have to have, and that's not going to be cast out. Now, this particular word that is fear here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it's a little different. It's a different word, and it's only actually found twice in the Bible, right here and then later in the book of Hebrews. We'll see the context is very similar. This word fear, eulabeia, means caution. It comes from a combination of the word to take and the word good, or as an adverb, well. So it actually, the root of it means taking well. Well, let's see the context. And we see what the context here is with Christ. He was heard, his prayer was heard in that he feared. He had a caution. Well, this is in his temptations. We already read earlier in Hebrews chapter 1 the quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. What does it say about Christ at the very beginning of that in verse 9, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, that prophecy of Christ? What does it say about him there? Well, Brother Glenn, are you able to get to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9?
Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows.
What had Christ done? He says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now, did he ever get rid of that? I mean, that's the nature of God there. So, I mean, that was him. It is him now and always will be. When we get to chapter 13, he's going to make the statement, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, what is the same yesterday, today, and forever about Christ? Well, that certainly is that he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Well, that so he had that that fear that he speaks of there in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 also. Let's go ahead and read the one other verse in not just Hebrews, but the only other time that exact word is used in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. But we'll see the context here and how similar it is. But let's go ahead and read 28 and 29 of Hebrews chapter 12. Brother Aaron.
Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
All right, that godly fear, that's that same word that was describing Christ there in Hebrews 5 verse 7, that he was heard and that he feared. Well, here we're supposed to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so it's definitely teaching about the way we view God and respond to God. Well, in this context, how different is that from the fear of the Lord that we read about in all those passages and Psalms and Proverbs and other places in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament? It's really the same. That root word for it, the taking well, eulabes, it's only found three times in the New Testament, and it's translated devout. Simeon, that prophet that he speaks about in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, is described as being devout. The Jews who helped to bury Stephen after he was stoned in Acts chapter in Acts chapter 8 and verse 2, those devout men, they were devout. And the Jews who were gathered on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 5, there were devout Jews. So those are the three times that word is used. So it's in terms of being devout and having reverence or fear. So Christ was heard because of that. It's obviously in context and definition very, very close. I would definitely advocate for that being on the level of being synonymous, really, with that that word fear is the fear of the Lord. But Christ had that, and that was part of his nature, which is why he did what it focuses on next, and which is the very context. Why did he, with such strong crying and tears, plead with his father to save him from death? He did not want to sin against his father. He loved his father and wanted to do his will, all of it. And he did not want to fail in doing his father's will. He wanted to please him in every single thing that he did. And he did not want to fall short and then sin against him. So he was pleading with his father with those strong crying and with that strong crying and tears so he could be saved from that spiritual death, that separation from his father that would come if he sinned against him. And so because of that fear that he had there, which is the good and right kind, he was heard. And the father did get him through all of those temptations. So this is all on the subject of overcoming temptation, which is what the next verse is about. Though he were a son. So he was God's son. And going back to chapter 1, that's not a small thing. that is the driving force behind our study of this book that he begins the book with. That these things that he has revealed here in the New Testament, it's not, even though all of the Bible is God's Word, what he revealed in the Old Testament was also God's Word. God spoke to those men, to the fathers, by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And he has only one, and the angels are not his Son. He is the only one, and that's why he's quoting all those verses that he does in chapter 1. To establish and prove and show how Christ is that only one, the only Son of God. And therefore, what he has revealed to us through his own Son has greater weight, gives us greater responsibility to take heed to and obey than anything else. Well, he is God's son, though he were a son. So he, on that high level that he possessed as being the very son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That high position that he occupied, being God's son and the only son of God, did not exempt him from having to obey his father. And the pathway by which he learned that when he was on this earth is the same that we must follow. And that's where he is now giving us this very practical teaching, as it's going to then connect to us. What he did is what we must do. And the way he did it is the way we must do it. So there's not a separate pathway that he followed in his life on this earth than which we must. Going all the way back to chapter 2, we saw that in verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. So he did this with his only begotten son, but then his children that he's adopted by his son and through his son, he wants to bring us to glory. Well, the same thing as he said there, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So that's what he did with his son. That's what he's aiming to do with us. But what our goal is and how we're going to get there is the same goal that Christ had, though he were a son. It's the same goal that he had, and he got there, and he got there the same way that we must. In fact, he's the forerunner. He did it first and has shown us the way. He's left us the footsteps to walk in, to follow, giving us this example here. So he's exposing for us or teaching us that example of Christ, and then where it's ultimately going to lead. Well, he learned obedience, and he was made perfect, and became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. There's the connection. What did he learn? Obedience. And if we're going to obtain eternal salvation, what must we do? Obey. Are we saved by faith only? How does that fit into this teaching right here? How could it? It can't. If we were saved by faith only, if it's just something in our minds, but we don't have to actually do anything, then what meaning has this? And what meaning did Christ's life have? Why was he being so busy to learn obedience? If that's not necessary, if that's not a requirement for salvation, it was for him and it is for us. And we've got to follow him in that. And that's why he's our high priest. That's the point of this. He is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, did any of those high priests of the Old Testament, were they saved from death and that they feared? And did they overcome all their temptations out of that fear that they had for the Lord? And then did they learn obedience by those things that they suffered and then obey God in everything to become the example and author of eternal salvation for everyone else? No, they couldn't do that. That's a contrast, what he's saying here about Christ as high priest for us and what they did. They had to make those offerings for their own sins. He already made that point earlier in this chapter. So there were some similarities in Christ's work to what they did. I mean, it was their work was a shadow, but it was also a shadow in that there were things they couldn't do that Christ could and would and did. And that's what he's on now. So this priest that we have is far greater than any of those, and therefore the order of priesthood that he is from is one that's far greater and eternal. But look at his work here. So he was a son, but he learned obedience. So did he ever disobey while learning obedience? No. Do you have to stumble and fall as you're learning to obey more and more? Well, Christ, we have Luke chapter 2 that describes Christ and his physical as well as his spiritual growth. Was he born into this world a full-grown man? No. He was born like we were and was an infant. And then physically he had to grow from infancy into childhood and through childhood into adulthood. So he did physically grow the same way that we do. This goes back to what we saw in chapter 2 and verse 17. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things. But as he was growing up physically, I mean, was he born in this world with all knowledge of the will of his Father and of the Scriptures, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding? Was he born with that? Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 2 and see what he says about it there. Of course, the answer is no. This is a description of Christ at a time when he was about 12, when he was 12 years old. Let's read verses 40 through 42, Brother Michael, here out of Luke chapter 2.
The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and grace of God and his Father. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went to Jerusalem after the custom.
Okay, so there it says the child grew. In what way? And what does the word waxed mean?
Increased.
Yes, increased, grew. So he waxed or increased in his strength. Where? In spirit. So was he born with all strength in spirit? Well, you can't wax in it if you've already got it. These terms are used, when we look at the moon in the sky, when it can't wax anymore, what do we call it? It's a full moon. Now, when it's the new moon and then the crescent, from that point as it's going through the phase that it does on the way to becoming the next full moon. Anybody know the term for that? That's a waxing gibbous. And then after it's full, then on the way down it's called a waning gibbous, all the way until the new moon. But anyway, waxing and waning. So it's waxing towards fullness and then it's full. Well, there's no more waxing after it's full. It's full. Well, Jesus became full, that is complete spiritually. That's where he was made complete. That's Hebrews 5:9. But he learned, he grew on the way there. He wasn't born spiritually that way any more than he was born physically that way. He had to grow physically and he had to grow spiritually. And he's describing that there. So he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. But he wasn't born with all of that. And verse 52 summarizes this also. Michael, while you're still there, verse 52 of Luke 2.
Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man.
All right. Well, we can easily see and appreciate the physical part that he obviously went through. He wasn't laid in a manger at 6 feet tall or whatever. I mean, whatever he was as a grown man. He was an infant. He increased in stature, but he also increased in wisdom. At this time when he was 12 years old, we skipped the description of what he was doing in the temple at that time. He was there with the sitting in the tent in midst of the doctors. It says in verse 46, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He's 12 years old and he has a deep understanding of the Scriptures, of God's Word. How did that happen? Well, no question, no doubt. He was taught, but he learned that and he studied it. I mean, it's obvious that he was diligent in applying himself to learn those scriptures. He didn't have a shortcut to that. He had to seek his father. And the father responded to his seeking. He sought and he found. And that's why he grew in favor with his father as he sought him. And the father blessed him. So that's what happened. I mean, is it possible for a 12-year-old to remember their Creator, and study Scripture to the point that they could have a deep understanding of the will of God at that age? Mm-hmm. There's our example. You ever think about, I wish I knew back then what I know now. Yeah. But I also think I need to know tomorrow what I don't know now. We can't go back, but we can think about that and make sure that where we're going right now, that we understand, recognize what's necessary and that we need to be growing so that tomorrow we've made more progress towards the goal between now and then, Lord willing, that He gives us another day. Because we're not guaranteed any more time. We better redeem the time because the days are evil and use it and give all that we've got to seeking it. But we need to follow this example. But Jesus learned these things. He had to learn the Scriptures. He had to study that. He grew in His wisdom. And all of those other things that went with it. But as He's going along the way, I mean, was the Father going to allow the devil to tempt Him above what He could bear? Of course not. And so along the way in His growth and learning obedience, I mean, here he was at 12 years old, did he understand the Scriptures better at 12 than he had at 11 or 10? No doubt. But when he was 10 and 11, with the understanding he had at that point, according to how he had sought and been, the Father had blessed and rewarded him for that. But where he was at that point in time, did he disobey anything while he was learning more? No, he didn't. He heard, he believed, and he did. And what he was allowed to be tempted with by the Father, the Father allowing the devil to tempt him in during that time was not above what he could bear. And he resisted and overcame all of those at each step of the way, and he continued to grow like that. Point being that not having all wisdom and spiritual understanding does not translate into necessarily being disobedient to God and sinning against Him. Wherever we are right now in our level of wisdom and understanding, we still need to be battling against temptation, and we need to resist and overcome it. And the Father's not going to let any of us be tempted above what we can bear at any point. What we can bear changes, though. What we can bear now shouldn't be the same as what we could bear last year. If we're given a next year, what we will be able to bear then. If our capacity, what we can bear, if it's static, if it never changes, what does that say about us? It says we're not growing. And if we're not growing, it's not because God quit His part of the promise that we would find if we seek. If we're not growing, where's the shortcoming? It's in us and our seeking. So we need to make sure that we're continuing and we don't go backwards at any, or stall out somewhere. We need to continually be growing. But as we do, then we're going to be able to bear more, and and things that we're going to face are going to be increasingly more difficult. And we'll actually be able to understand all of that more. And this is one of the things about wisdom and knowledge that he tells us in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 18. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 18. Let's see, Brother Stephen, can you read that?
For much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow.
All right, it's not all a big picnic. And as we know and understand more, there's going to be a fool. If we're a fool, we're going to be too ignorant and foolish to recognize anything to be have sorrow about. But the more we understand, there's going to be a lot more that will give us sorrow of heart. But then we might, well, then who wants to grow in that? Well, we should. Is that worth it? Well, yeah. And we get to chapter 7, and he tells us, teaches us more about that house of mourning. The more sorrow we have, what does it do to the heart? It's going to make it better. But, I mean, the more we understand of things, I mean, we understand more about what's in the heart of others or the trouble that other people can be in. And we see more and understand more. We have a lot more to be feel sorrowful about as far as others are concerned. I mean, there's many aspects to this, but it's still the way to go. It's the only way to go, the right way to go. That we need more knowledge and wisdom and understanding. We need to grow in that. That's what he directs us to do. That's absolutely necessary if we're going to ultimately have God's love perfected in us, which is our ultimate purpose. Is he going to be able to perfect his love in us built on a flimsy or partial knowledge of his will, wisdom and understanding? No. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is where we're heading here. Brother Ted, Colossians 1, 9 through 11.
For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being approved in every good works and increasing in knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering and with joyfulness.
If we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, how disobedient are we going to be? How disobedient will we be? Walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Does that sound like obedience? Yes. Well, if we're going to be fully obedient, how much of his will do we need to know? And how much wisdom and spiritual understanding do we need? Well, that's what comes immediately before verse 10. Verse 9, we need to be filled with the knowledge of his wisdom and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Well, what did Christ do that? Did he grow to that? Yeah, we just saw he wasn't born with all of that. He grew to that. But that's what he did. And he did walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. He was fruitful in every good work. He was strengthened with all might. Well, we need that same strength, that same knowledge and wisdom and understanding. But we've got to grow to that. But that's what our high priest is. That's what he's there for. That's his role. He's done that. He's able to help us in our temptations. He's able to help us to grow. He went through that. He ran that race. And so if we follow in his footsteps, he will help us to get there too. He wasn't born with all of that knowledge and wisdom. He had to grow to spiritual completion. But as he did so, that came through Now there's an effort part where we have to study, we have to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're not going to have our faith grow without our studying God's Word. There are things we have to do. And we have to take what we come to understand and know of His will as we study that and apply that, and we have to do it. We saw that in 1 John 4:12. If we love one another, His love is perfected in us. So we have to put those things into practice. So there's the exercising in our efforts and our seeking, and then in the practice of what he has taught us to do. But that there's another aspect of it that's absolutely crucial, and that is we're going to be tried and tested and tempted through that. So are we going to continue to practice and do it and obey God, even when the price of doing so is that we're going to be persecuted and suffer for it? That's what happened to Christ. And he was going through things that made him, with strong crying and tears, plead with his Father to save him from death. Does that sound like it was easy? If it was easy through that, why would he have to have strong crying and tears in with his prayers and supplications that he would be saved from death through those things? It was hard, but he did it. And what about when he was on the cross and all the things that was happening to him through that whole process? I mean, we can think back to when he was in the upper room. When did it start? I mean, he was in the upper room. I mean, we could maybe use that as the starting point, as that last night on his earth. But there he was sitting at the table with the one that was going to betray him so that he could be taken that night to then be delivered to those unbelievers to have done to him all those things that the scriptures foretold. In the book of Job, as Job went through, and certainly with somebody who suffered affliction, we know he's one of our greatest examples of that, and he was a complete man. And so Job went through so many things. But Job considered, and he understood the purpose and the pathway of that. Job chapter 23, let's look at verse 10 there. I mean, did Job understand what the purpose, his friends didn't? Well, if you're suffering, you must have been bad. You must have done something really wicked to be in this state. Job understood that's not the way God works. He understood how God was working with him. Verse 10, Job 23, verse 10. Brother David, are you there?
He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold.
Did he understand the process and the purpose that this was going to purify his inner man? Yes. Did he understand, therefore, that there were going to be other things than not just what he was going through right now in his life? But there were going to be, if he had more days in the future, there were going to be more things he was going to have to go through. Yes? And what did he say in verses 14 and 15 about that, Brother Dave?
For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled with his presence, when I consider I am afraid of him.
He performs the thing that is appointed for me. Well, who appointed that? I mean, who's the one that said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That was God. Many such things are with him. Is this going to be it? Is this the last great trial of Job's life? Well, he probably never went through this again. Well, we know he did. We know he didn't lose his next set of children. But were there other things in the remaining years of Job's life that were difficult for him? And did he know that those things would come? Well, here again, with wisdom and knowledge, there's that sorrow. He knew that. When he thought about what could be happening to him in the future and the trials that he could be facing later, and of course, as you grow, you're going to be able to bear more. Can we expect some things to get harder? Yeah. What did he think of? And when he considered that, he was troubled at God's presence, and that gave him some fear. Is there a reason why God doesn't tell us in advance everything that we're going to be facing? What would happen tomorrow if we really knew? I don't think any of us would have the courage to get out of bed if we really knew what was going to, whatever that was that we were going to face that day. So we can go into it armed with his armor. That's what we got to do. But we don't know at any given moment in time what's coming next. That'd be hard to face if we, going into it, knowing exactly what's coming, to have the courage just to face that. Well, what about Christ on that last, his last day? He knew the scriptures about Judas and what he was going to do. He knew everything that was going to happen to him and all of its details. And that's why his sweat was as great drops of blood. I mean, he had great anguish thinking about that. To have that ahead of you, knowing you're going to be tortured and crucified, and then you could call more than 12 legions of angels, you could get out of it with a word, and for him not to do that, for him to go forth and go through all of that, knowing full well ahead of time exactly what was coming. And we can't match that. But that's what he did. And he's sitting at the table with Judas. I mean, how much... would there be any temptation to hate that man with what he was going to do? Or temptation to resist it? But he fulfilled all that and he said, go do what you got to do. And then he goes out in the garden to pray about it, knowing they're coming. He knows where Judas is gone. He knows what's coming next. Goes to the garden to be at the place where Judas would be bringing them. And they come. And then he does a miracle. The last recorded miracle that he does is healing the ear of one of them that was there to try to take him to his death. And he's tried all night. And they're spitting on him. They're mocking him as they blindfold him and then hit him and to prophesy, who hit you? And they're mocking him, put the robe on him and the crown of thorns and the scourging and then the crucifixion. All that went through that as he was up all night, no sleep, no eating, physically all the stuff that he went through. He did all of that. So those things that he went through, especially through that last day of his life, I mean, that was obviously more than anybody has gone through or born. But he did that. So he suffered all of those things. But in all those sufferings, the trials on his faith, his Father made him perfect through those sufferings. Hebrews 2:10, and then we see it again in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. That was the pathway. That's how he grew. That's how he overcame. That's how he ran the race ahead of us. And we have the same race to run. And Lord willing, we'll continue there next week before we get further down towards the end of the chapter.